We read from Holy Scripture this evening in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to begin reading in chapter 3, verse 11, and read to the end of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, and we'll read through chapter 4. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We read that far in God's holy word. And we consider this evening the first two verses and the first part of verse 3. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That's our text this evening. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider tonight expands upon and further explains the subject that was introduced in the last part of chapter 3. That we read along with this text. That's evident when the very first verse of our text begins with the word, furthermore. Furthermore, then we beseech you. And the idea of the furthermore then is what he is about to say, and what he explains there is a further elaboration of the subject he introduced earlier at the end of chapter 3. That subject of chapter 3 that was introduced, and that which is the subject here in our text, is the subject of God making us holy. It concerns holiness. It concerns love toward God and love toward the neighbor. And one thing that he goes on then to explain in our text is that this work of God making us holy, this work of God in salvation making us holy, has a name, and that name he gives in the first part of the third verse of our chapter. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. That word is the word that is most commonly used for this particular subject of sanctification. But there are others, and we ought not overlook them. One of them is that the apostle calls this subject of sanctification that which pertains to our walk. Speaks about how ye ought to walk and to please God. Sanctification concerns pleasing God. Sanctification concerns walking with regard to God. And the point there is that the subject of salvation, the matters of salvation, are not simply matters of the mind and matters of the heart, those which affect us internally, those which are worked out internally, those which we receive internally and give thanks internally, but salvation concerns matters of walk, concerns that which we do outwardly, that which we do with our body, as well as with our soul. That's what that word walk emphasizes, which is why almost immediately he goes on to explain, when further explaining the character of this sanctification and the specifics of it, dealing with the body and fornication, dealing with the body and defrauding one another and such matters. Notice also that he calls this walk God-pleasing. He says actually this, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. You understand, I think you do, that the apostle here is not introducing two separate subjects, but both of them concern the subject of sanctification. One looks at it as a walk, the other looks at it as something pleasing to God. And he's really referring to the same thing that is worthy of our note too. We are exhorted in the passage to a walk, not only, but a God-pleasing walk. One other thing that's important for us to take note of by way of introduction is this. The apostle is doing two things here in the passage. Besides explaining the general subject of sanctification and further elaborating on it, the apostle intends with these opening words of this chapter to obviously exhort the people of God to a God-pleasing walk. More specifically, we ought to see that he is especially exhorting the people of God to abound in a God-pleasing walk. That should not escape our attention. I probably should have included it in the theme of the sermon. I didn't, because then it would make for a very long thing. But the fact is, we are expounded here or exhorted here to abound in a God-pleasing walk, and that the apostle intends to do with this passage. But there's something else going on in the passage that we have to understand in order to understand not only the text but the sermon, and that is the apostle is also defending the exhortation itself. He is setting forth the necessity and the manner in which the church ought to be exhorted to abound in this God-pleasing walk. We ought to recognize that, because that will be one of the points of the sermon. The sermon does not simply intend, as does the apostle, to exhort you and myself to abound in a God-pleasing walk, but to defend also and explain that that ought to be done and needs to be done, and also how it ought to be done. So with those things in mind, let's look at this passage, exhorted to a God-pleasing walk. We notice the necessity, the manner, and then the reason for this. And right there, you can take note of that. When I speak of the necessity, I'm not simply talking about the necessity of a God-pleasing walk or the necessity of abounding in a God-pleasing walk, but the necessity of exhorting us to a God-pleasing walk. And when the sermon speaks of the manner, it's not referring not so much now to the manner of abounding in a God-pleasing walk, but the manner in which we are exhorted to a God-pleasing walk. And the same goes with reason. That point is not going to focus so much on the reason why we ought to abound in a God-pleasing walk, although it will do that, but the reason we ought to be exhorted and need to be exhorted to abound in such a thing. This exhortation itself, the apostle setting forth that he is doing this and doing so repeatedly, even belaboring the point, showing that his exhortation itself is necessary. That ought not to escape us. The apostle, in the previous verses which we considered, makes a prayer, as it were. And we saw how what he says there is a prayer. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. What's he talking about there? Really the same thing. That is the subject of our text. It's the same thing. Only in the previous verses he put it in the form of a prayer. And there he emphasizes that this, whatever he's going to talk about now, is the work of God. It's not the work of man. It's not the work of the church. It's not even the work of the Apostle Paul. It is the work of God. The Lord make you to increase and abound. But now notice, the apostle doesn't leave it there. It's not enough for him simply to say, well, the Lord, we're going to pray to the Lord now that this happened, and then leave it at that. But he says, furthermore, then, what I'm about to say, what I'm about to teach, flows out of the fact that the Lord will cause you and make you to increase and abound more and more in this holiness. The point there is that this exhortation is necessary. It's not the case, either with regard to the preacher who brings the exhortation or the congregation who receives it, it's not the case that the only important thing is what we know in our mind, or what we believe in our heart. Make no mistake, those things are fundamental. Those things are essential. It doesn't matter what one does with his body. It doesn't matter how one acts or behaves. If there's nothing in the heart, nothing believed, in fact, such a thing would be impossible, as we're going to find out. It is impossible for us to behave rightly with our bodies, to use them as vessels of sanctification and holiness, to do that which is pleasing to God, if we don't believe rightly, if we don't understand rightly, if our heart is not where it's supposed to be. It's impossible. But at the same time, neither is the gospel, and neither is the work of the apostle complete if we leave it there. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you. The necessity of this exhortation and the necessity of the congregation at Thessalonica receiving it is evident not only from that, but from the fact that the walk that he speaks about is determined by commandments. For ye know what commandments we gave you. He's going to say that again in the next book that he writes to them, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. That walk, therefore, is commanded. That walk, therefore, is determined by commandments. That walk is exhorted and given by commandments, thus emphasizing the necessity of both the exhortation and receiving it. That's why you also say in verse 1 what he did. Ye have received of us how ye ought to walk. Ought to walk. That literally is how it is necessary for you to walk. I belabor the point because as I was preparing for this sermon, I was reminded of an event that happened to me on this very stage not so long ago, only a few months ago. I was sitting up here at the conference honoring the canons of Dort, and a question was submitted, and the question was asked, is it appropriate to use the word must when addressing the people of God with regard to obedience and walk of life? That was the question. Now, there may be a lot of reasons for the question. There may even be good reasons for the question. But the question is astounding. The question is answered right here by the Apostle Paul. And the answer is, not only is it appropriate, but it's necessary. We must exhort one another to such things. He even goes on to talk about the fact that this is commandments that they knew. It's interesting that the apostle emphasizes that. Says, not only this is what I exhort you to do, but the things that I'm asking you to do, you have already heard. You already know. Now, what's interesting about that is a couple of things. Number one is, this is a relatively new church. Ask yourself, how would they know these things? How were they taught these things? And the answer is not simply that they knew them as Gentile heathens formerly, because the law was written on their heart. That's obvious from what the apostle is going to go on to say and to speak about, and in several places distinctly distinguishes what he has to say with what the Gentiles think and understand. Goes into the depths of what the church is required to do and what God requires of us in detail and in depth. So it's obvious that the apostle had taught them this earlier. Keep in mind, obviously, on the mission field. The apostle, as a missionary, didn't simply go with the message, repent and believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, but also exhorted the congregation and taught them how they ought to live. The apostle did not only teach them specific and necessary doctrines, which we saw much earlier by his mention of election, showing that he had also taught them that, what things the apostle taught doctrinally to this young church. What an amazing thing, how different was the missionary preaching of the apostle compared to what goes for missionary preaching today. You could hardly call it doctrine at all, and what doctrine is taught is false in many cases. But take note also, neither did the apostle simply bring things that they must know and understand, even believe. But he taught them, this is how you should walk. This is the way you must walk. This is what God requires of you. This is what this means, and that this is what that requires. I was going to go into quite a bit of detail here in a little bit, but keep in mind, even when you see that detail, that's a rough sketch of what the apostle must have taught them. And again, there too, notice how different is what the apostle did from what goes as missionary preaching today. Today, the idea is, well, these people are so ignorant. Not only do we have to water down the gospel, not only do we have to water down doctrine to bare essentials. And by bare essentials, they might mean Jesus Christ and a few details about him. Not much more than that. But the same thing goes with walk of life. Well, this is that particular culture, that's this particular time and these particular people. We can't expect them to live like us. We can't expect them to live according to these standards. We can't expect to teach them these things. They're so foreign and strange. The apostle taught these things because you cannot separate the two. What we believe and how we behave, orthodoxy and orthopraxy, you cannot separate them. You cannot separate what we must believe as well as how we must live, ever. So much is that true, that if perhaps the church at Thessalonica had responded to the preaching of the apostle this way, well, Paul, we believe what you have to say, and we do believe in this Jesus Christ that you preach, and we believe that he did die, and God raised him from the dead, but the rest of what you preach is nonsense. How can you lay upon us Gentiles in this Roman culture that we cannot live in fornication, that we cannot use the vessels of our body however we please? How can you demand us Christian slaves to honor our Christian slave masters? How can you require a husband in our culture to be faithful to his wife and a wife to submit to her husband? We don't believe that. We don't understand that. We don't want anything to do with that. You can be certain that the apostle would have considered them as those who rejected the Holy Gospel. That's how closely these things are tied. In fact, we might go back a little further and see now here what the apostle meant earlier. Already in chapter 2, verse 13, when he talked about receiving the word of God, you remember there he said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." The apostle knew they had received that word of God as the word of God, because they received everything that he had taught, and everything he had taught had come from the word of God, including all the specifics that he taught them. Keep that in mind too. What the apostle has to say about these things coming by commandment, he makes clear, are the commandments of God. This is what God requires. This is how God looks at your life. This is the walk God expects of you. And his point is also that these commandments of God that he exhorts them to are necessary for the people of God to observe at all places and at all times in their life. They apply not only to the church of Jerusalem, but the church at Thessalonica. And not only the church at Thessalonica, but the church at Trinity in our own day. The apostle was not of the opinion of many today that commandments change with time and culture. That wives back then ought to submit to their husbands, but not today. That slaves back then ought to obey their masters, but not employees today. That only certain Christians ought to possess their vessel in sanctification, but perhaps not Christians today in our culture. That's plain from the fact that he grounds these commandments in the will of God. Notice that. For this is the will of God. What he's saying is, the commandments that I give you, the exhortations that I lay upon you, are God's will for your life, God's will for your walk of life. And that doesn't change or evolve. Always notice that. Whatever you say, about God's commandments, whatever you say about God's word, you say about God. If God's rule for our walk of life changes with times and seasons, then God does too. That would be too horrible a thought to think of. God expressed that already to his Old Testament people in the Ten Commandments of the moral law given by Moses on Sinai. And he expresses that will in the New Testament no differently. Everything the apostle says here is really simply an application of what God had given his church long ago. There's more. The necessity is brought out from the fact that he says they're given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you noticed that. That in the six or seven short verses that we read, beginning with chapter 3, verse 11, no less than four times does he mention that they come from the Lord Jesus Christ. We beseech you and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that changes things, doesn't it? It's one thing to say they are the will of God for you. It's another thing to say they are the will of Jesus Christ for you. Simply expounding what Jesus meant when he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, in the first place, he meant negatively that I did not come to set aside the law of God. I didn't come to abolish it. I didn't come to minimize it and take it away. Positively, what he means is this. Number one, that he came to reveal the full spiritual heart and root of all of that will of God expressed in those commandments. He came to reveal that. There's a certain light and understanding shed upon them that only comes with Jesus Christ. Secondly, he meant that he came to apply them to both our inner life and our outer life. How we think, how we will, how we understand, as well as how we behave. And then also, and especially now, he meant I come to enable you to keep them, to follow them, by the gift of my Holy Spirit, and to do that in all of your life, and every day of your life, and every aspect of your life. That's my work. That's why he begins this whole section by saying that, and the Lord make you to increase. That same Lord now is the one by which he beseeches and exhorts, by that Lord Jesus. That too explains why it's so necessary. Think about it. There is no Lord like our Lord Jesus Christ. There's simply God, but man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and to him has been given all authority in heaven and earth, so that when he commands us to obey the will of God, he, this one who has come to us and for us, when he comes with the authority of God himself. There's only one response to that. And it's not, no, I won't. Not interested. But yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. This does not at all conflict with the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the truth that salvation is by grace, and the truth that sanctification is the work of Jesus Christ alone. Not at all. Clear from the passage in its context. As I pointed out, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he calls upon Christ to make us holy. We emphasized that. We belabored that point so much so that he simply seems to drop the issue, as it were. That's enough. Not enough. He's going to go on to explain. But now notice, too, that he goes on to say, even in chapter 4, verse 1, that he exhorts us, therefore, because of that now, to walk in that holiness, even bases that exhortation upon that gracious, profound, and powerful work of Jesus Christ. In fact, we should go even further. It even establishes that necessity of this admonition and these exhortations in the commandments of God even further. I hope we understand that. If the answer to that question that was asked of me is no. It's not at all appropriate to address the people of God with any necessity or must. If the exhortations and the admonitions that the apostle lays upon the church at Thessalonica are ever dropped from the preaching of the gospel, that will be a day of great evil. And I can assure you, there will be no abounding, no expectation of holiness in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth of the matter. That's the truth that the apostle is setting forth. That's a confessional truth. Canons 3:4, Article 17, solemnly warns against us ever separating what God has joined together. For grace is conferred by means of admonitions. And the more readily we perform our duty, the more eminent usually is this blessing of God working in us. And more directly is His work advanced, to whom alone all glory, both of means and their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever due. That's the Reformed faith. The calling of the church is plain. We must teach, we must exhort, we must admonish how to walk as Christians in every respect. We must be exhorted in that walk and the urgency of it. And God uses that, God works through that, that we might abound in it more and more. That too bears emphasis. The necessity not of simply exhorting and commanding and beseeching now and then, perhaps grudgingly, as something that perhaps we have to do, we recognize we should do, would be incompatible with the gospel, but something that often ought to be done. Keep in mind that again is the emphasis of the apostle in this whole section. That you abound. And he talks about that more and more because that's the nature of sanctification. That's the character of that work. That's how he begins in it, even with that prayer, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. So also, this being the means, this being how God affects such things, works powerfully by His Spirit, so also ought it abound. Now, having said that, beloved people of God, it's important to note that this may not be done just anyhow we please. There's a certain manner that this has to be done. In fact, we may say it's a unique way that this is to be done in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, number one, we're talking about a walk that is pleasing to God, a uniquely Christian walk. What God intends to lay upon us and what God does lay upon us is uniquely Christian and has to be preached that way, has to be understood that way. But also, in the second place, understand that if it concerns a walk that's pleasing to God, it must be clear in the exhortation and the beseeching what is not pleasing to God about that walk. And trust me, there is a way to preach, to beseech, to teach such things that if followed and obeyed by the congregation would not at all be pleasing to God, though formally, perhaps outwardly, it may seem to be right in harmony with that law of God or His commandments. Has to be a way, therefore, that is appropriate, fitting with the gospel and the fact that this is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do in this second point is to highlight especially three ways that this is brought out in the text. Much more could be said, of course, but the apostle himself tells us how this must be done. Number one, it's brought out by the important address of the church there, those to whom he's exhorting. We beseech you, brethren. Don't overlook that. He's not addressing a bunch of unbelievers. He's not addressing a bunch of heathens. He doesn't even consider them a mixed multitude of elect and reprobate or hypocrites, even though undoubtedly that was probably true at the church. No doubt the apostle had an understanding, as many a preacher of the gospel does, that there in the congregation are the hypocrite and are the unbeliever pretending. Nevertheless, he addresses them as brethren, addresses them as the family of God, addresses them as sons and daughters with him in the kingdom of God, those whom God has loved, those whom God has set his favor, those whom God has given the gift of faith and adopted to be his children and heirs. Don't overlook that. Such exhortation, such beseeching may not be given in any way that undermines that. May not be given in a way that you shouldn't treat your own children and deal with them. Perhaps some of us do, and then we ought to stop. You don't bully your children, do you? Well, notice the apostle. Is he bullying the people of God here? No, he's not. I beseech you, brethren, my brothers and sisters, I come to you as a fellow brother and sister, and I urge you as my brothers and sisters, this or that. I deal with you gently. Remember that? Remember that? Go back to the first chapter where he talked about the fact that I dealt with you as a mother deals with her infant child, gently, cherishing. He said, I dealt with you as a brother. I admonished you as a brother. I came to you as a father. Here, you have to take all those things now and apply them and pour them back into, we beseech you, brethren. The idea is, and the understanding ought to be, those aren't just words. Your preacher ought never simply address you as brethren, but in his heart doesn't think so, or treats you that way, or addresses you that way. Then it's not appropriate, it's not right, it's not used by God to effect what ought to be effected. Secondly, that's brought out by the apostle's presentation of the exhortation itself. Notice, we exhort you by the Lord Jesus, and notice, as we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now, what's interesting is that the original there has the idea of being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and says, we gave you. The idea is there's two points that he's trying to make. Number one, my exhortation comes from Jesus Christ. I'm not making this up myself. I'm not sucking this out of my thumb. They don't even come from God as such, but they come from our Lord Jesus Christ, that Lord you know and confess. That's where they come from. But number two now, I'm exhorting you to a place in the sphere of our Lord Jesus Christ within Him. And the idea is that I'm exhorting you as those who are in Him and remain in Him. It implies both the preacher and the church must be careful about what is exhorted and what is beseeched. It's not easy as you think. And much damage can be done. The Church of Christ may not bind the conscience of the members with its own commandments and laws. Ever. There's 10. And he added no more. There's no place in the church for 11th and a 12th and a 13th. And if you go on to read the apostle and the specifics, you would agree with me that 10's enough. There's enough that the 10 require that we don't need to be adding any other. It's not appropriate for me or for you to lay all kinds of commandments on one another. I think this is a sin, and I think that's a sin, and I think this is wrong. We don't use the word sin, we use the word wrong, but what we mean is sin. Now be very careful. Be very careful about that. What you're saying is, my brother's going to hell because he's sinning against God. But but I'm not going to exhort him to do otherwise. No, the kind of things that the apostle brings up are matters of life and death, matters of right and wrong, matters of the will of God versus not the will of God. And understand that that becomes important. The apostle had an understanding of that. I come with this from our Lord Jesus Christ. So that so important is that, that there's a couple of places in Scripture the apostle says, no, this is not come by commandment. This is my opinion, as it were. There's a place for opinion, but not commandment and beseeching that isn't from our Lord Jesus Christ. And who is this Lord Jesus Christ from whom these commandments come? Keep that in mind. The Jesus Christ to whom the congregation belongs. The congregation, an individual that is loved by this Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for their sins, who came for their advantage and for their service, who came to deliver from the power of sin as well as from the guilt of sin, who came because he loved them from eternity. Keep that in mind. It goes along with speaking to them as brethren again, doesn't it? Makes a difference in the way we exhort and we beseech. No such exhortation, no such beseeching may ever be brought in such a way that implies that, number one, this is what you're doing for the first time. Notice the emphasis on there. You know this. This is how you behave. In fact, if you look at some Bible versions, Bible translations, they even bring that out, that ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, and the idea is, and as you do. The original has that idea built into it. What I'm bringing to you is not something you're doing for the first time. It's not bringing something about which you are ignorant. Simply reminding you of that which you already know. I'm reminding of that which already you have begun and that which you do. The beseeching and the exhorting may never be taught as if obeying that is to obtain salvation, to earn the right of salvation, or contributes to that salvation. May even imply that. May not be preached as something upon which God depends in his work of salvation, or the means to obtain his favor. That would all be against the Lord Jesus Christ. Would all be against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would undermine it. But the exhorting and the beseeching itself does not. Notice also, the idea is that this is the power of the exhortation. We beseech and exhort you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ to so walk. And understand that. That's the power of it. Power is not in the commandment itself, not as such. There is no such power in the commandment all by itself. If there were, salvation would be by the law. The power of the commandment is, I beseech you by our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because there, before that, the heart of the believer melts, submits, is brought to his knees. Always remember that. Often, when we need exhortation and we need beseeching, and we do, then we don't need so much always to know what we are doing right or wrong. We do. Can't forget that. Can't imply that, well, it's okay anyway, even if it's wrong. But what we've forgotten is this comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm speaking to you on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find out that makes all the difference in the world if you're dealing with a believer anyway, an elect child of God. And the idea is that nothing else will motivate you to so live. I can assure you, young and old alike, that if you're not motivated to live how you're called to live how God beseeches you to live, to walk as the apostle calls us to walk, by knowing this comes from our Lord Jesus Christ, then nothing else will. Lastly, notice too, in the manner that the apostle exhorts, we return to this now, that he calls it something that's pleasing to God. So to walk and to please God. Now that has to be understood rightly. That too has to be understood in harmony with the gospel. The idea is not this, that if you walk this way, but formerly you did not please God at all and were not pleasing to God, but now if you walk this way, then now you will please God, and you please God by your walking that way. That's not the idea. That's not the idea of the passage at all. The idea is walk this way because that walking that way is pleasing to God in and of itself. And you understand that underlying that is the relationship that God has established with the believer. The relationship that the believer has with God Himself. How do I make this clear? We do a lot of things in life for a lot of different reasons. Some things we do simply because we're told. Our kids can do that sometime, right? We tell the child to go upstairs and clean your room. And the child is not at all interested in cleaning the room, nevertheless, goes upstairs and cleans the room, and yet it's obvious in all their behavior and mannerisms, the child is not at all obeying or doing that which is pleasing to you at all. Stomping up the stairs, slamming the door, complaining and grumbling, not at all pleasing, even though formerly they may have done what we told them to do. Now, that's not the way it ought to be. The idea is that due to the nature of the relationship that we have with God, the walk is pleasing to God over against, for example, that of a rebellious child, or over against, say, that of a slave too. A slave obeys its master. Why? Basically because he's forced to, has to. But that's not the nature of us brethren. That's not the nature of our relationship with God. That relationship is a relationship of love. And you can only have this kind of thing where love is there, where love is at the heart of the relationship. The child who truly obeys its parents will only truly obey its parents if he understands that he loves that parent and the parent loves him. A husband is really motivated to live faithfully with his wife only because he first loves her. That's the idea here. God loves us. God makes us his children. And God says, now walk this way. And we say, why? And God says, because that's pleasing to me. And we say, I understand. And we walk that way simply for that reason. It's pleasing to God. To the point where it's not pleasing to my flesh. There may be something in that walk that God calls me to walk that is completely foreign to anything that belongs to me by nature. But exactly because it's pleasing to God, the child of God says, that's the way I want to walk. That's how I walk. And that's what underlies this exhortation of the apostle too. Finally, the reason for the exhortation, that can be brought out from the fact that he calls it the will of God. Says that in verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Understand, he's not simply repeating himself with the same word that he used for commandment. But there's some truth to that. We say that sometime. Do this. Why? Because I told you so. And certainly the will of God is expressed in his commandments, and the commandments are the expression of the will of God. But you understand there's more to it than that. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. The idea there is that's the plan of God. That's the purpose of God. God isn't simply working this for no reason. God is working this. God is accomplishing this. God is beseeching you and exhorting you this because this is his plan. This is his goal. This is his purpose. This is his will from that point of view. He's going to repeat that too in the next book, 2 Thessalonians 2. But we are bound to give thanks always to you, God, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Notice that. God has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. And it is God's will for us. God expresses that will for two reasons. Number one, because it's good for us. There's no blessing in the way of wickedness. There's no delight in the way of sin. There's only trouble. There's only sorrow. God knows that. Number two, because it glorifies God. It glorifies God. It's the will of God because God working it in us, it brings glory and honor to His name. That's the reason why. So we'll conclude with that. For God's sake. Because it's the will of God in Jesus Christ. Because it comes from Jesus Christ. It's for Jesus Christ's sake. We beseech you. I beseech you. Exhort you by the Lord Jesus. That as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we give thanks and praise to Thee for Thy Word. Thy Word that reminds us how we ought to walk, that encourages us in that walk, that preserves us in that walk, that works that walking in us. We pray, Father, that we may do so for Thy name's sake, as those who love Thee, because Thou hast loved us, because it is pleasing to Thee, even because it comes from Thee, our God, whom we so love. May such things be done by Thy Holy Spirit, by the power and on the basis of our Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, in whose name we pray, amen.